We now turn to the New Testament for our scripture reading there. We turn to the Gospel of John and the chapter 20. The Gospel of John and the 20th chapter, and reading from the verse 19 through to the verse 31. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, the verse 19 through to the verse 31. This is God's holy word. Let us hear the word of Almighty God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. So reads God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his word to our hearts this morning, and may it all be to the glory of his name. May he give an understanding to these things. Dear friends, I turn now your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you earlier in your hearing there, the Gospel of John and the chapter 20. We come away now from our regular ministry in the book of Numbers, as this indeed is a day that by and large, the world marks as the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. After his crucifixion there upon the cross, after his being put into the tomb, the scriptures remind us that he rose again on the third day, as he had predicted, as the scriptures say, he would be as Jonah that was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise. We're not sure exactly if it was a Friday or perhaps a Thursday, but it's not the point. The point is he lives, he is risen, he is in heaven, and he ever lives to intercede for his people. And so as we come away, we want to consider these things of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And we come here now in chapter 20, in the verse 19 to the verse 31. These things take place on the evening of his resurrection. We note there, on the same day, then, verse 19, the same day at evening, and then he appeared before his disciples. Now, as I remarked on Friday, I remarked that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ should come as no surprise to us at all. And the reason for that is that because he lived a sinless life, The scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, but he had no sin of his own. The Son of God did no sin. Peter reminds us in Acts chapter 2, doesn't he? He said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but he was without sin and is forever without sin. We're reminded, aren't we, in Romans chapter 1 in the verse 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks about Christ who has the spirit of holiness. There he says, by the resurrection from the dead, and to be declared the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness, small s there, by the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was holy. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. You know, if he didn't rise on the third day, he's not God. He's not the Son of God. First of all, I say by way of introduction that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ validates that he lived a sinless life and that he also is divine, that he is the divine Son of God. He is not only the Son of man, but he is the Son of God at the same time. And he fulfills also the promises, the many, many promises that are made in the Old Testament about his resurrection, and that life is through him, and that it also proves that our faith is not in vain. Our faith is based, is it not, on a risen Savior. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. It would be a vain faith, wouldn't it, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not risen from the dead. And then he says in the verse 20 of that chapter, he says, but now is Christ risen. He is risen, and he remains risen. He's risen from the death and has become the first fruits of all them that slept. And we do rejoice, no doubt, this morning in a risen Savior. We would be of all men most miserable, wouldn't we, if Christ be not risen. And the apostle reminds us there in that chapter that he was seen of over 500 people at once. And he says, the many, the large part, which are now still alive. It's a wonderful section there in the Word of God in that epistle. And he was even seen by the apostle Paul himself. As Paul was about to go and persecute Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, struck him down on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? As he was persecuting the church. You see, the church is part of his body, the bride of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it leaves impenitent and unbelieving sinners without excuse, doesn't it? There's no excuse. He was seen by eyewitnesses. Now, we would accept a court ruling, wouldn't we? If people went to court and there was a jury and people were there as witnesses to an event, we would accept the jury's verdict. And the verdict is that he was seen by many, many people. The scriptures do testify to this, but men reject the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection assures us that there is a day of judgment. Acts 17, we are told, in the verse 31, that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The fact that Christ is risen from the dead is proof that there is going to be a judgment day, that he will raise all sinners from the grave, some to life everlasting, some to an everlasting wrath. And so I hope we bear those things in mind, that the resurrection indeed not only proves his divinity, not only proves his sinless life, but his validation and his proof and his certification that there is coming a day. For God has said he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he has ordained, by giving assurance in raising him from the dead. Acts 17, the verse 31. It's validation. And that ought to cause people to fear. The fact that there is a risen Lord Jesus ought to make sinners tremble and fear, because they are going to be raised one day. So there are just a few things to think about before we come to this passage. So here we are now this morning, and the Lord helping me this morning as we come to hear John chapter 20. And I want us to see seven new things that take place after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven things that I hope will be a great encouragement to Christians. The first thing we see, that there is a new day for God's people. Notice the verse 19, and I'll expound upon this. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now I want you to notice, first of all, there it says the same day at evening. That is at resurrection morn, which we call Sunday, the Lord's Day. And we are told being the first day of the week. Verse 19, then the same day at evening being the first day of the week. The Saturday would be the Sabbath. That's the Jewish Old Testament Sabbath. And here we are, after that, the Lord Jesus Christ, he appears before the disciples. The sepulchre has been opened, the stone rolled away by the angel, and he appeared to others, but now he comes to his disciples. And here they are, they're assembled for the fear. Notice there, for the fear of the Jews. Now it's interesting, they didn't hide individually, did they? Seems to be just one that's missing. But here they're hiding together. They are congregated together. They're encouraging each other. They perhaps even waiting for the Lord. For has he not said, did he not say that on the third day I would rise again? And here they are. And perhaps they're meeting, we don't know for sure, for mutual encouragement. I'm sure that they found mutual encouragement. What were they in fear of by the Jews? Well, perhaps because of their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. They might even themselves be put to death. We don't know. Well, we know that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ now is missing. And the Roman guards are in great fear, aren't they? But notice the verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. This is afterwards. But he said unto them, except I shall see in the hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then we notice that 8 days after that, verse 26, and after that 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, three things to mention here with regards to this verse 26, and the things surrounding this verse. The Jews always counted the same day, the span of the same day, as a day. So on this first day of the week, that would count as a day. And so effectively, it would be a week. Because on the first day of the next week, because they count this day as one day, they always counted the ends of the span of a day as one day. So in actual fact here, it's the following Lord's Day, the following Sunday, that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them. Now, if you study your Bibles carefully, you'll notice that the apostles obviously understood a principle here, and there was a practice put in place. They understood the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to them, not only on this day, but the following week on the first day, because they continued to meet on that first day of the week. They no longer kept the Jewish or should we say the Old Testament, Sabbath day. That was no longer the practice. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 1, you'll notice there, this is now a new day. The first day of the week, it's the same day. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. And here the Apostle Paul, he reminds the Corinthians that as they keep this Lord's Day, to give their tithes to the Lord and to offer up to him. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, of course, as our offerings, as these offerings would go to help other churches, this was all part of the giving. Like as we give in our missionary work or whatever we do, of course, we don't send our money to heaven. We don't send it to God in that sense, but it's used for his kingdom work. And that is how the work of the giving was. It was either to support widows or to support the ministers or whatever. And so it is to give to the Lord, to the other churches. But this is all part of the giving for the support of the ministry and the ministers. And so we ask the question, why the collection then? Well, that is when the church met on the first day of the week. And that's such a vital thing for us today, isn't it, as churches? Because we see that by and large, so many churches are departing from this in not gathering together. They're forsaking the gathering of the saints. Now, that same practice continues throughout the New Testament. You notice, if you turn secondly now to Acts chapter 20 and the verse 7, not only did they give their tithes and their gifts and their free offerings on the first day of the week, but in Acts 20 and the verse 7, we note there, Luke is recording this with regards to the Apostle Paul in the verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So, of course, his speech there is the preaching of God's word. So not only did they meet to hear the preaching of God's word, but they broke bread, because this was the day that was the rest. This is the Sabbath. They no longer kept, as I said, the Old Testament Sabbath, but this Sabbath. Now you notice, as you follow on in this text, they were to go, the Apostle Paul, on a ship. But why didn't they go on this day? They didn't go on this day because it was a rest, because it was a Sabbath, and they heard the preaching into the late hours of the night until midnight. And then we read of one there that he obviously must have not been paying attention, and he fell asleep and fell out the window. And, well, we should be alert to God's word. And so they continue to keep this day of rest, this Sabbath. If it wasn't a Sabbath, they would have traveled, surely. But they didn't. Instead, we read there that they listened to that ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, we also know that this day, and we say this is the first new thing, we're considering here seven new things, because also, when we turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, in the verse 10, we read of the Apostle John, probably now the last living apostle. And he says there in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We've never heard of the Lord's Day before. Well, it's this day, this first day of the week. That's what they call it, the day, the Sabbath day, the day of rest. Now, it's little wonder, isn't it, that Thomas missed out on the blessing on the first because he wasn't there. He missed the presence of the Lord, didn't he? We read here in this chapter, as the disciples gathered together on that first day, and as the Lord had reminded them, on the third day will I rise. We don't know for sure, but perhaps many of them were waiting there in great anticipation, obviously in fear, encouraging each other, and the Lord appeared. But Thomas missed the blessing. He was absent. And that's very true, isn't it? We need to apply that to ourselves today, don't we? We miss out on the blessing if we are not with God's people and if we are not resting this day, and if we're not coming aside from our earthly cares and our daily labors, we will miss out on the blessing. Is this not a lesson to not forsake the gathering of the saints, as we're told in Hebrews, that some are in the habit of doing, Hebrews 10:24? We're reminded there, let us therefore consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day. What day is that? It's not the day of the Lord, but it's the day appearing. Each week, what do we long for? We long that the Lord will appear in our midst. He is the one who walks amidst the candlesticks and who appears to his people in a peculiar way, and he blesses it. He is the Lord. Did he not say he is the Lord of the Sabbath? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he said to the Jews, pray that you're not just to the Jews, by the way, if you read that passage, it's actually to all of the hearers around. Pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ could never get his eschatological things out of any disorder, could he? His end time theology. No. The Sabbath would exist if he said to the people, speaking there of the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. Why? Because this is a blessed day that God has given. Now, we meet on the Lord's day, don't we? Because we want his presence. It's a new day. You know, this day has not only a creation ordinance, and we're a new creature in Christ, aren't we? But it also has a redemptive feature. We are redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was brought in this day. Now, there are many good confessions, particularly the 1689 and the Westminster Confession, and they are so clear on this subject. Chapter 22 of our confession speaks on this day that the Lord has given. Paragraph 7 of chapter 22, as it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment we set apart for the worship of God, and so by his word, a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. It's quite a long section. I only just quoted a small part of it there, but it's an excellent treatment of our understanding of the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting. I know I've made this point before, that on every occasion in the moral law, we are not told to keep the seventh day of the week, but the seventh day. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Lord of the Sabbath, has the right and left room for that day to be moved. We're told, Exodus 20, the verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Didn't say the seventh day of the week, but the seventh day. And so the Lord, being the Lord of the Sabbath, does he not have the right? And he did, as proof is in the church. As they began to meet, they no longer kept that Old Testament seventh day, but the first day of the week. And so the Sabbath is given, and our rest is in Christ, isn't it? We're reminded in Hebrews 4 that he that hath believed upon Christ hath entered into his rest. It's the rest that Christ gives us. And thus it's a new day, and we rest not in the types, but we rest in the one who is the great antitype, who is the fulfillment of all of those things in the Old Testament. You see, these things are very necessary for us to have a fuller understanding of what Christ has done for us. He's not come to abolish the law. Remember, he said that in Matthew 5, verse 17. I am not come to abolish the law. He didn't abrogate the Ten Commandments, but he alone has the right to move this day, to take it away from the types, the shadows, and everything is filled in him. And of course, Thomas, he misses out on this. He should have been with the disciples. He shouldn't have been fearing on his own, but he should have been there. And how we need, don't we? We need Christians to encourage us in the faith. And iron sharpeneth iron, doesn't it? How we need to not neglect the gathering of the saints. And well, When the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second Lord's Day, it's interesting here, if you read the text there, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately confronts him about this. The Lord knows about this. Verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were with him and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now notice, he straight comes to Thomas and he confronts him with this. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Isn't that interesting? You know, how did he know? Well, of course, he's the Lord of glory. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knew what Thomas was thinking when he was away. And he immediately draws him here, says, Thomas, come and touch my hands and my feet. That's a little bit of a rebuke, isn't it? Because Thomas didn't accept the report that the others had given. Not good, is it? But the Lord very graciously deals with him. Come, touch my hands and my feet. Now, we don't know, quite frankly, if Thomas actually did touch his hands and his feet, because the text doesn't tell us. It just simply says, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He may well have touched him, but he just simply says that, my Lord and my God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like this text, do they? Because here, Thomas, he confesses him as my Lord and my God. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't rebuke him, doesn't say, I'm not God, just retract your words. The Lord Jesus Christ here doesn't say, wait a minute, Thomas, I'm not God. But he receives this worship. He receives this praise. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must give him our worship. We must give him our praise. He is worthy, isn't he? Though he was God, he became man for our sakes. So a new day, and we could say a new believer. Of course, he was a believer before, but his faith was so small, wasn't it? He should have been believing, and there are many like that. And if that's the case with you, you're listening, what do I say to you? What is the application for you? Keep hearing. Don't avoid the meetings. Don't be like Thomas. It's so wonder little people have so little faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Now, something very notable to mention here. Notice the verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And we could say that of us, couldn't we? If we are believing, we've not seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but God has given us a faith. And the word there, blessed, is not simply mean happy, makarios. It means to be truly be blessed of God. God has given us a faith. We have believed. We've not seen him. Peter, what does Peter write? 1 Peter 1:7. Whom having not seen, ye love. Ye love him. How can we explain our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because we can't. We can't, can we? But we can explain it one way. Paul says we love him because he first loved us. It's all we've got to know. Do you love him? If you love him, you'll want to be there. You want to hear his word. You want to receive of Christ. You want more of him. Peter says, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of our souls. That's what he is going to procure for us in the final analysis, the salvation of our souls. Do we love him? Well, if we love him, he says, you'll keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is not to forsake the gathering of the saints, not to forsake his day, but to fear him. Don't fear men, fear him. Obey him. So a new day, and we could say somebody now, new believer in the resurrection. Of course, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now he sees. And may the Lord increase the faith of many that come under his word. You know, sometimes we're like the blind man. When the Lord saves us, we see but men walking as trees. And then by and by, we see more and more, don't we? The Lord give us eyes to see. Secondly, we see a renewed peace given. This is something new, isn't it? There they were huddled up together, encouraging each other, no doubt. But notice the verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They had lost, hadn't they, the peace that they once had. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was with them? Yes, there were times when they didn't have peace. Remember when they were on the Sea of Galilee in the little boat? And they said, Master, do you not care that we perish? And what did he say? He rebuked the winds and the waves. And he said, be still. Peace. But now he comes in into their assembly and he says, peace be unto you. And it's interesting, he says it again in the verse 21, just before he gives them a great commission. Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Well, this is a command actually. Peace be unto you. He commands us to be peaceful, whatever our situation is, as we gather together, even whatever time it might be, time such as this, the Lord says, be at peace. I'm in control. The one who says here, peace be unto you, he's ordering the planets, the universe. He's ordering this world and all the events. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it? When we think of these disciples, we know that they were martyred. In verse 21, he sends them out. As the Father sent me, so I send you. We know they were martyred, but it's quite remarkable how he spared them for many years to come. They did see death. But you think about the subsequent months here now and the years that would follow. It's quite remarkable how he spared them. They weren't put to death immediately, were they? But they were spared. Not a hair of their head would fall to the ground without their Father's will until the God of heaven sees fit. Not a single shaft will hit. And so there's a renewed peace. There's a new peace that they have. Peace that they once had, but now it's commanded. Peace be unto you. The same one who spoke to the wind and the waves and said, be still, says peace. You will have my peace. You will go, remember Acts chapter 1, into the uttermost parts of the earth. And we hear of Thomas going into faraway quarters of the land, of the world, India, various parts of the globe. The disciples were dispersed, although there was persecution, until God redeemed their time. And so it is for us as Christians. We will have the peace of God, won't we, in this life. So long as the Lord keeps us, so long as we do his will, the time to be concerned is when you're not walking in the commands of God. This is why David says, teach me to do thy will, for thy spirit is good. And so we must do his will. Of course, that didn't mean that the disciples were needlessly reckless, and we mustn't be needlessly reckless as Christians. And just take things into our own hands. We must be sensible. We must be wise. Remember what he said to them. Be as gentle as doves, but be as wise as serpents. And so we must be, but we can have his peace. So we see a new day, a new peace after all the trouble, but also a renewed joy. Verse 20b, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This makes all the difference, doesn't it? A risen Saviour. It's our joy. You know, when saints met, they began to meet on the first day of the week. They began to say to each other, the early church fathers hold this in tradition. They began to say, he is risen. And everybody used to repeat, he is risen indeed. Just to remind each other that we serve a risen God. A risen Saviour. And this is where our joy is. Remember how he said to them in John 16. He warned them, didn't he? In John 16, 22, he said, and ye now therefore have sorrow. But he said, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, And then he said, and your joy no man taketh from you. We have that joy, don't we? Things may go wrong all around us, but we have this one joy, don't we? We have the joy of the Lord, who is our salvation. They would all know deep sorrows in their lives, like the Apostle Paul, Peter. They would go through sorrows, but they had this joy of a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, of a risen Savior who lives forever. Behold, I'm he who was dead, but am alive forevermore. We rejoice in that, don't we? I'm the first and the last, he says. Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. Behold, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. What's more, they will see him again. They'll see him again the next week. And as Christians, we'll see him again the next week in church, won't we? In his word, in our hearts. And that's what we long for every Lord's day. We long to see him. We want to feed from his word. You see, the Lord knew that they needed him. And the Lord knows we need him. Do you feel your need for him? I feel my need for him. I feel myself to be very weak, very feeble. I feel myself to be like the disciples, full of sin, like Peter. Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Thank the Lord he never answered that prayer of Peter, did he? That he was with him. And the Lord is with us right to the very end. You see, for some, I think the church is like a social club. They come to meet people, but they don't really come to meet the Lord. I wonder if you're listening, you consider this church to be like that, a social club? Or do you really go to meet the Lord? Do you hunger and you thirst for him? There's a great need for that, isn't there? To hunger and to thirst for Christ. But he alone can create that soul thirst for him. Ask him. That's the difference between a Christian and somebody who's a mere professor. A Christian, he hungers. And he thirsts not only for righteousness, but the one who is righteous. And he warms our hearts when we draw near to him, doesn't he? Think of the two there upon the road to Emmaus. There in Luke chapter 23. We're reminded, aren't we, there, how the Lord Jesus Christ, he came alongside them. They were downcast. And we read there in the verse 30 of Luke 24. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, and he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us? And that's our experience, isn't it, as we meet together? It's a good burning, isn't it? Our hearts burn together. We need the encouragement, don't we? Fellowship, a new day, a renewed peace, a renewed joy, but fourthly, notice a new commission. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Think about this. What's he just gone through? He's just gone through the horrors of Calvary. And yet, in his wisdom, he doesn't give them time to procrastinate and to sit in that little room. But he says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And you see, the Lord knows, doesn't he, how to deal with us. It's not good to sit around as a Christian and to ponder, should I do this, should I not do that? Oh, I'm fearful and I'm fretting. But he immediately says, I'm sending you, just as my Father sent you. Everything was accomplished, wasn't it? Calvary, nothing went wrong. He is risen. And you know, if God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Christ by his power rose from the dead, we need not fret anything that God will commission us to do. We are to go into all the world. That great commission is not gone, friends. Whatever our fears may be, that commission has not gone wrong. The devil will hold us back. He will try to hold us back in our lives. But what should we be doing? We should not be putting off the things of God, but we should be doing them. And we should be praying, Lord, take away my fear. Take away my doubts. Lord, thou hast said, and that is not just to the apostles go into all the world, but it's to us to publish abroad the name of our dear Saviour. Now, we may not be called to preach the word of God, but we are called, aren't we, to labour for his kingdom. We're called to labour for him. The commission of the church has not been withdrawn. We are here to be as a witness. We are called to suffer. The apostle says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We'll be glorified in heaven with him one day. What have we to fear? What can death do? Nothing. But it will bring us into the immediate presence with our God. Paul on his deathbed, speaking, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:12, he says to young Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Or let us never deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but let us be prepared to suffer with him. You see, a new commission, but fifthly, notice a new teacher, a new helper. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, this is very different to Acts chapter 2, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit was given, and given in order that they may speak in tongues, that is, languages, known languages. They were given the gift to speak in foreign languages and able to do many things. But here the Holy Spirit is given to lead them and to guide them. Remember what he said in John chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit. He will, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. He says, I leave you not as orphans, but he will teach you in all things. He will guide you. Of course, the Lord Jesus is going to be with them now for the next 40 days, but after that, he's going to be gone. And the Holy Spirit is going to not only help them, but the rest of the canon of Scripture will be given, but he will give. It's not only the Son giving the Holy Spirit, but the Father also giving the Holy Spirit. The Father has given him all authority to do this. And so in this sense, he is giving them a new helper. He is going to be gone. Remember what the Apostle John says to the believers there. In 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. But he says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. If we have the Holy Spirit, we are guided in the way of truth. What a wonderful thing. The Lord has left his church, the Holy Spirit, and we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He is a real person. He's not a force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, like an electrical force, but he is a real person who can be grieved. And we are to ask for his leading, and we're asked to ask for his guiding. But also notice there a new authority, verse 23, and whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, let's not get it wrong like the Roman Catholics do. You know, they teach that the church has the power to, as it were, forgive sins. You know, the priest and the pope has the power to forgive sins. That's not what he's saying. What does he mean here by this? Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now let's just think what's happened. He's gone to Calvary, and the way of salvation is preached through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So if you just turn to Matthew 16 and the verse 13 there, and again, this is where the Catholics get it all wrong. And they think that Peter has the keys to the church and the keys to the kingdom, what is meant? Matthew 16:13, and when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now notice carefully. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," in other words, upon this foundational truth. Peter, what has Peter just said? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what he's just said, right? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now notice the same words almost. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's speaking about sin here. Peter, it's on this basis that thou hast confessed me as the Christ. And you see, forgiveness of sins is preached in his name. And when somebody confesses their sins and repents and confesses that Christ is their Lord and their Savior, that person has the right and has the admission to come into the church, for they are forgiven. You see, the power to forgive sins belongs to God alone. But it's on this basis that there is one who dies for the repentant sinner and that hath faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Acts 13 and the verse 38, where the apostles say, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." You see, it's through the preaching of his name, and when sinners repent and believe upon him, there is an entrance into the everlasting kingdom through faith. You see, forgiveness of sins are only remitted in his name. If men deny Christ, there's no forgiveness. No forgiveness. And in another sense, you can't truly, remember how the Lord Jesus said, "If thy brother sin against thee and he repent, forgive him." It's only through repentance that true forgiveness, but it's ultimately repentance toward God, isn't it? That one may be forgiven. And so in that sense, because Christ is the mediator between God and man, if you really are forgiven and you have a new relationship with the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing all that he is, whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted unto him. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. We do not, but it's in that blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the preaching of his gospel, as the apostle says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And so that is what he's saying. He's not saying that the church has power to absolve sins, and this is where they get their indulgences from and all their other payments for sin, but there is one that paid for sins, and all that repent and believe upon him shall have that forgiveness and are counted as the children of God, aren't they? Here it is. But finally, seventhly, a new future. It's the last verse I point you to. "But these are written," says John. Literally, the Greek there is grapho, recorded, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing ye might have life through his name." When we think of life here, we're not just talking about life, are we? We've got life now. I mean, even before we were converted, we had life. Our hearts were pumping blood. We were breathing air. God was giving us life. But here he is speaking about life in the ultimate sense. There's everlasting death and condemnation to those who believe not upon Christ. But now that the resurrection is complete and Christ has a glorified body, we shall have a glorified body. We shall enter into that same self, same life, that eternal life with a glorious body, a heavenly body like him. Because he lives, we shall live also. We see death all around us, don't we? Especially at this time. But Christ has swallowed up death for his people. Death, we will not go through it as the unbeliever will experience death. Remember what he said, "He that believeth on me shall never die." We shall never face death as an unbeliever. Death is no longer our enemy, but it is that instrument that will take us to be with God. And one day, blessed be God, he shall raise our bodies from the dust of the earth, when our spirits shall be reunited to our bodies, and we shall receive a heavenly body like his. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." He's abolished death in that sense that while we die, death's not going to get the ultimate say, is it? We'll go through the valley of the shadow, but our souls will not taste hell, but shall have life through Jesus Christ. It's all because of the resurrection of Christ, isn't it? It's all because of what he has done for us at Calvary. And there is our hope, dear friends. He has abolished death for us. And we ought to rejoice all the more. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you see seven new things and seven things we can rejoice in, but things we need to remind ourselves. Let's not forsake the gathering of God's people. Let us keep the day. Let us glorify him. Let us serve him. Let us not fear. He says to his people, "Peace be unto you." He's in control, isn't he? He's over all things. Let us serve him, because he is over all things. He reigns on high. He's coming again. And those who believe not, I say, fear. Call to the Lord, seek him now, while he may be found. Amen.